thank you, Wilson ladies. Very nice this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Whoop. Might have to tune that before the closer. Well, good morning. I'm glad that you guys are all here this morning, and we do continue to pray for those who are working through illness in our church, and appreciate your prayers for them and understanding as we, you know, we try to work through these times that it gets tricky, right? Because we have a lot of things going around, a lot of kids that are sick, and you never know exactly what it is. And so I appreciate everybody being cautious and looking out for one another. But it is good that we continue to meet together and we continue to study God's Word and learn together. And so this morning, we started last week a new study, just a short one here in Christmas season, looking at just this master plan that God has woven throughout the Scripture, throughout time, really, that leads to this main event, to this coming of God in the flesh. And it's an incredible story that I think oftentimes we kind of just overlook it or we don't take stock and how serious it was, and so we're just kind of slowing down. Last week we looked at the announcement to Zacharias and Elizabeth of the forerunner who would be coming, and this morning we're going to look at the announcement of the birth of the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus. And so if you found your place, we're in Luke chapter 2. We're just going to read verses 26 through 38 this morning, so let's stand together as we read from God's Word. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, an angel, Gabriel, was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has now conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Father, again this morning as we consider this incredible moment in history where you sent Gabriel to speak to this humble, unsuspecting young girl who would be the mother of our Savior, God, help us to just grasp that. Help us to wrestle through the misconceptions and the things that get twisted in the world, and help us to think of it properly. God, I pray that you would just give us a true understanding of the incredible act of you coming to earth with a purpose to save us from our sins, the very thing that we couldn't do. God, guide us again this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, about 20 years ago, Jenny and I found out that she was pregnant, and it's kind of become a thing these days where you do gender reveals. The Gebhards have a fun one on YouTube. It was Tinley, right? The announcement of that one. Back in those days, that makes me sound old, but we didn't really do gender reveals. That wasn't necessarily a big thing, but we did have fun with announcing to our family about the birth of our children. And so my wife was pregnant. We, pretty young, didn't know anything about it, but my sister-in-law was in school doing echography, or whatever you call it in English, sonography. Ultrasound. Echography is what we called in Togo. Anyhow, so she was in school doing this, and we found out Jenny was pregnant. She said, oh, come in when I'm doing labs, and we'll do an ultrasound. It was early on, and so I had never really seen an ultrasound, but they're doing, she's, you know, doing it, and all of a sudden Whitney left the room, and I was like, oh, no, what's wrong? Is something wrong? And she came back with her instructor, who then, you know, began to look again, and she said, yep, there's two of them in there. And so we were kind of like, whoa, this is amazing. And so they actually did a video of the ultrasound, and so they show the first baby, and they wrote baby A, and then, you know, blurs all around. They came to another one, and they write baby B. And so we used that as we went to our grandparents and family to show that video, and most people would just kind of look at it and had no clue, you know, what was going on. But it was exciting and fun to share that news. And it's always exciting fun, not just when it's twins, but that was pretty cool. I actually remember, I don't know if anybody was here, we were out at Zor Church at that time, and so it was a Sunday evening service. Pastor Jim had me come up, and I announced to the congregation that Jenny was pregnant, and everybody cheered, and it was exciting. And then when they kind of stopped, I said, and it's twins, and people, you know, stood up and came off their seats and were so excited for us. And so we think of these times and we think of that, and what an incredible thing, this story that we read this morning, this history of the angel coming before Mary's even pregnant to tell her you are going to be pregnant. And of course, there's so much mystery and awe in all of that story, because as we know, she was not married. She was a virgin. She had not ever been with a man. And so I wonder if there was obviously a lot of fear and how can this be? We see it in her response, but what great joy. Again, as surely Mary had heard of God's promise, she knew the history of Israel, she knew that they were waiting for a Messiah, and to start to realize that she was going to be an instrument in this incredible thing that was going to happen. So as we did last week, we're going to start with some of the prophecies, and there are lots of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, right? Depending on how you count them, there's over 100 different prophecies. Some of them specifically pertain to his birth, and some of them are tied to the birth, but a little broader. But we're going to try to focus in on the ones that pertain just to his coming and his birth before we move into just looking at this passage. But the first of all, of course, is in Genesis 3:15, and this is what Bible scholars and theologians call the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel, the first inkling of there's a problem, and God is going to solve it eventually. Genesis 3:15, it says, God says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That's speaking of Jesus coming. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. MacArthur says this, these verses introduce two elements previously unknown in the garden. This was new. This was after the fall. They didn't know of this before. The two elements are this. First of all, the curse of mankind because of Adam's sin. But second of all, it's God's provision for a Savior from sin. Someone would come to put away, to take care of this sin problem that had been created. 1 John 3:8 kind of says a similar thing, that Jesus will put away the works of Satan. It says this, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came. Of course, we just recently studied in Galatians 4, that passage where it says that when the fullness of time had come, in just God's right timing, when he was ready, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those of us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And I put that verse in there for a purpose, because we're going to look at an aspect of adoption that I don't think I've really ever considered before, but as we work through this, it's a pretty cool thing. Some of the other prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ, all the nations would be blessed. We've looked quite a bit at Abraham recently and that promise that it would come from the tribe of Judah. A lot of this comes out of Genesis. and Micah, which we referred to earlier. It says that he'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Again, that's Micah 5. He'd be born a king in the line of David, and it's mentioned in here that Joseph was from the line of David. He would be born a child, the verse that's on all of the slides this morning unto us. A child is born, a son is given. That's Isaiah 9. And then I guess I should have put in here, but we see the fulfillments of this, and a bunch of it we see in our passage this morning as we work through it. We also are told that he'll be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:13. We'll consider that a little more in depth later. That kings would bring him gifts, that he would be the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the rod out of the stem of Jesse, so he's from the line of David, would be the thought of that. And there's another interesting one that this doesn't really pertain to his birth, but if you flip over to Matthew 2 really quick. Again, this was one that I've read this passage a thousand times, but I don't think I considered the fulfillment of this prophecy. And this is pertaining to Herod after Christ's birth, when he commands that all of the two and under boys in this town are slaughtered. But Matthew ties it to a prophecy, a passage in Jeremiah 31:15. So if you're in Matthew 2, beginning in verse 17, again speaking of Herod slaughtering the babies, it says, "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." So even that horrible act was something that God had foreseen, that he had explained was going to happen. And again, that all of these intricate pieces just speak to how amazing this story, this working that God had planned out for eternity past and brings to fruition in our time, in our life of understanding. So let's look quickly at the passage. The first thing that we see, of course, is the messenger. We saw the same one last week. It's Gabriel. He's named here. He's named two other times in the Old Testament, actually in Daniel 8 and Daniel 9. One of only two angels that are named in the scriptures, Michael being the other one. But he comes, again, we know from last week that he stands in the presence of God, that he's in the very presence of God, and that God sends him out. Again, our passage said that this morning. He was sent by God to Bethlehem and to this woman. And so it's important that we understand this is God's message that's coming through the angel to the people here. So who's the recipient? Of course, Mary is. And he gives us a couple details about Mary in the passage. And the first one being that she was a virgin. Now if you're still in Matthew, we're going to go back there. But this is a something that people use to try and disprove or to say that Mary was not actually a virgin, that Jesus was not actually conceived of the Holy Spirit, that it was a human thing that happened. Because they go back to Isaiah 7:14, where it says that a virgin will be with child. But the word in the Hebrew, Alma, its inherent meaning, its real meaning means a young woman. And so people point to that and say, well, it doesn't really say that a virgin, but it does have an implied sense that the person is a virgin, because it's speaking of young unmarried women in the Hebrew culture, and they would be expected to have been that. And so, you know, using that prophecy is an argument that people try to use to say that this isn't really truly what happened. There are some pretty firm evidences to say that it is. Obviously, in our passage that we read this morning, Mary herself says that she was. And the word in the Greek is actually different than the one in the Hebrew, and it means to be, have not ever been with a man. But the translators of the Septuagint, remember we talked about that last week, in that 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint. So those who translated that, when it came to this passage, they used the word virgin. So it was understood in the Jewish understanding and the Jewish culture that this was a woman who had never been with a man. So that's a pretty strong argument. But again, we go to Matthew 1, verses 18 through 20, and it's confirmed there just as it was in our passage this morning. But I want to read you Matthew 1:18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, so before they had a physical relationship, she was found to be with a child by the Holy Spirit." And so then we know, it goes on, it says, "Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly," because of this evidently infidelity in their minds. He goes on, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" What an awesome passage. So we do understand that Mary was a virgin, and it's important, as our passage said, if you go back to Luke chapter 1, it's important in the fact that God, that Jesus was completely human and completely God. Let me find it. When the angel speaking to Mary says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason," so he gives us the reason, "for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." But this gets confused and this gets kind of messed up, and we'll get to that in a minute, actually. But she was obviously virgin, and that's what our passage said this morning. The next thing is that he says that she was engaged to a man named Joseph. And so I did a little looking into some of these things, the practices, the traditions of Jewish people. When a girl was around 12 or 13, they would be given in marriage, arranged marriage. So they would be engaged or betrothed, as the passage in Matthew said. This was a binding thing. This was as good as being married, except they didn't have the physical relationship. And so this betrothal period would last about 1 year. And then at the end of it, they would have the 7-day marriage feast. And at the end of the 7 days, then they would consummate the marriage. And so you can see why this was a hard thing for Joseph, right? We kind of get that. We understand that all of a sudden my engaged wife is with child and it's not mine, so what do we do? But of course God sent an angel to him to explain it. But it's interesting in our passage this morning that the angel says that he is Luke says that Joseph is from the line of David. Now why does that matter? If Jesus is not David's son, why does it matter what line he is from? And that's where I think there's an important element of adoption that comes into play here. And so we know that back in Matthew, it begins with the genealogy of Jesus through the line of David, right? It goes through David's line all the way up and shows that he is, or through the line of Joseph, sorry, showing that he's from the line of David. And we know also that Mary's line goes through David as well. But this is what MacArthur says. He says, "Although Joseph was not Jesus' natural father, his adoption of Jesus made him legally part of David's lineage. The genealogy in Matthew thus establishes Christ's claim to the throne of David as Joseph's legal heir." And so if you remember what we talked about, that adoption, how important that is in God's sight, this is a pretty cool affirming of that when you consider Joseph would have been the legal adopted father of Jesus. And so through his line, God makes that clear in Scripture that that's an important thing, that he's as much as good as his father being the adopting father. So we go on from there. She's a virgin, she's engaged, and then we get into this greeting, and it's pretty shocking. I mean, can you imagine? Just as when Zacharias was in the holy place, but Mary is somewhere, we don't really know where, but probably in her home by herself, and this angel appears to her. And I like how it seems like Mary is kind of a contemplative person. It says that the angel greeted her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you," and she just kind of mulls this over in her head. If we read the passage correctly, it says that she contemplated this in her heart. She wasn't sure even what to think about it. But it's interesting, if we contrast this with last week, with the angel coming to Zacharias, when Luke was explaining it, kind of gives the commendation for Zacharias. He was a holy person, his wife as well. They lived according to the law. They're righteous in the sight of the Lord. But this in the passage this morning, nothing is said like that of Mary, except from the angel. So the angel greets her and says, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." So it's interesting that the angel is the one who gives the commendation. Now this is, a passage that gets twisted and gets complicated. We're going to talk a lot about the Catholic Church, and I want to be cautious with that. But this is one that they get pretty messed up, and they bring the translation of this, they even twist it a little bit, because this is where we get Hail Mary, full of grace. And so they say that the angel, when he came to her, was saying basically Hail Mary, full of grace. And they even assert that the angel was somehow worshiping Mary as the one who was full of grace. And it comes all the way down to the point where they say that Mary is the one who gives grace. She's basically a mediator who takes the grace of Christ and puts that onto us. And of course, we know through Scripture that is not correct. She was not the giver of grace, but she was the recipient of grace. And actually, if you look at the Greek word in the passage here that's translated, O favor one, it's in a passive participle, which would refer to the grace that Mary had received and not that she was the one giving it. So we need to understand that as we go through this. Was Mary a special person? Well, it depends on how you define special, right? She was a sinner just like you and I who needed a Savior, but she was also the vessel that gave birth to our Savior. So yes, there's some incredible things there that would make her special, but not one worthy of our worship or anything like that. So Gabriel goes on just like last week and says, do not be afraid. He says, you have found favor with God. Again, how did she find favor? It wasn't her merit. It wasn't her spirituality. It wasn't her greatness, but she found favor the same way that all of us receive grace from God. It's through our faith. And so she must have been a woman of faith who found favor in the sight of God because of her faith. It's the same statement, actually, exactly, that's said to Noah in Genesis 6:8. We won't go there, but God says that Noah had found favor in the sight of the Lord. He was one who believed and tried to live a godly life as opposed to the entire rest of the world at that point. So, one commentator says this, God sovereignly chose to use her to help carry out his redemptive purposes. The issue was not her merit or worthiness, but God's sovereign grace, which, like all his ways, is ultimately beyond our human understanding. And we see that then, of course, in Mary's response to how is this going to happen. So where are we at here? Yeah. So it wasn't worship of Mary. It was only God's grace given to her that we are seeing in the passage. But this is arguably the greatest event in human history. Now somebody may say, are you sure about that? Isn't the cross? I mean, that's where we get our salvation. That's where Jesus paid the price, but without him coming to earth, there would be no cross, right? So this is arguably the most important thing. And the angel says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And then again, just as with John, he says, you will name him Jesus. They give him the name. And the names are always important in Scripture. It means Jehovah is salvation. It's the same name in Hebrew that is Joshua, but he is named Jehovah saves. God saves. And then he goes on to give just kind of a list of fulfilled prophecy, basically, what he will be. He says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now again, to contrast this with what was said about John, it said that he will be, and when he was talking of John, he said he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And I think that's important. Notice this in our passage. It just says, he will be great. Why? Because he's God. Because God is great. There's no other, not in the sight of the Lord, because he is God in the flesh. So the words are important as we study through these things. But again, look at all of the prophecies that are fulfilled in just that one statement. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. He will have the throne of David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. This is the one that they had waited for, the one that would come and fulfill all of these things. And as was mentioned, they thought he was coming to be this great ruler, but they had kind of missed it. They had misunderstood the scriptures. No doubt he will be that great ruler, but not as they thought it would happen. So let's look real quick at Mary's response, Mary's reaction to all of this. And as you read it, you could think, well, she's kind of doubting too, isn't she? I mean, she asks a question of the angel just as Zacharias had done, but I don't think that it's the same thing. Zacharias was asking for a sign. He said, how will I know that this is going to happen? He wanted to know. He wanted some kind of a proof, some kind of a sign that would say, this is how it's going to happen. And actually, he did get one. Isn't it interesting? He was not able to speak for the 9 months until his son was born. So he did kind of get a sign in the end. But Mary's is more of a clarifying question. She's, how can this even be possible, physically speaking, because I've never been with a man? And so it's an honest question, I think. And I think as we see in her response at the end, it was not a doubting. It was more of a, how is this going to work out? Of course, Zacharias and Elizabeth's conception was miraculous as well, but it was not the same thing as a virgin being with child. Now, something else that I want to clarify, because I actually said this a few weeks ago in a sermon. I said something very briefly in passing about the Immaculate Conception. And this is something that I did not understand completely. And so it was good for me this week to study it out, and I want to share it with you, because we need to be very cautious when we speak of the Immaculate Conception. So does anybody know what that means? Anybody? Well, you're getting ahead of me. Just the Immaculate itself means that it's without sin, without the stain of sin. So conceived without sin, without a sin nature. And so, of course, that does apply to Christ. That is correct, and it's okay if we say the Christ was, his conception in Mary was an immaculate conception. What I did not realize is that the Catholics use this again, and it's actually a doctrine within their church, but when they speak of the Immaculate Conception, they are speaking of Mary and her mother. And so they believe that Mary was conceived in her mother without sin, and that she lived her life, again, without sin. So that would be incorrect, and there's nothing scriptural that speaks to that. Let me just read a couple things to you. This says, the Immaculate Conception does not refer to Jesus at all. The Immaculate Conception is a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church in regards to Mary, Jesus' mother. So the official statement of the doctrine reads like this. This is what it says. The Blessed Virgin Mary, to have been, from the first instant of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of God Almighty, in view of the merits of Christ Jesus our Savior. So from the beginning of her conception, in view of being the mother of the Savior, basically, it says that she was preserved free from all stain of sin, of stain of original sin. And so this was put into the beliefs of the Catholic Church by Pope Pius IX in December of 1854. It goes on to say that essentially the Immaculate Conception is the belief that Mary was protected from original sin, that Mary did not have a sin nature and was in fact sinless. So of course that is a big problem, and that leads to many of the errors that we see within the Catholic Church as far as basically worshiping Mary, praying to Mary, all of these different things. So it's important that we have this right, that we understand the scriptures properly. Another document that I was reading on it says this, and I thought it was kind of comical, but it says, one problem with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is that it's not taught in the Bible. Of course, I would say the problem is that it's not taught in the Bible. It goes on to say, even the Catholics admit that Scripture does not directly teach the Immaculate Conception. The Bible nowhere describes Mary as anything but ordinary, but an ordinary human female, whom God chose to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not biblical. It's not necessary. In fact, the reason they do it is to show that Jesus was able to come without a sin nature. Of course, it kind of just negates everything that was just said by the angel here. Mary conceived without having natural human relations, and it was because of that that our Savior was able to come fully God and fully man. And so I want to be cautious. I'm not saying that to rag on the Catholic Church or anything like that, but we do need to be wise in our understanding. And when you're speaking to somebody who believes that, we can agree that Jesus was immaculately conceived, but it's not the same thing as what they are saying. So maybe it's a good opportunity to explain the way that the Scripture teaches it, to help them to see the truth of what God teaches us. All right, so then the last thing that we see Mary's humility, her wonder, and then just her submission. And I love the way that she responds in this passage. It reminds me of the way that Isaiah responded when God said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go?" And he says, "Here am I, send me." But Mary, her response is, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord." Basically, "Here I am. May it be done according to your word." And then the angel just leaves. Again, this reminds me of Isaiah, the passage where he says, "Here am I, send me." I think so many Christians today, our response is not, we come to an understanding of the gospel, we come to Christ, and we don't come and say, "God, here I am. Do whatever you would with my life. Use me in whatever way you see fit." But we come before and we say, "God, I'm here. I want this. Give me this. Bless me. Do this for me." And that's a huge problem with Christianity today. It's a lack of submission. It's a lack of true understanding of the gospel message. And so my prayer is that each one of us would come to the Savior and say, "Here I am, God. Do whatever you want with me." We're going to look at Hebrews 10:4 as we kind of start to wrap up here. But Hebrews 10:4, so I was just thinking, you know, because of Adam's sin, the only way possible for that to be paid for, to be covered, was with a substitute, with a perfect sacrifice. Of course, the Old Testament had pictures of this, but their sacrificial system could not save. And as I was thinking about it, I did a quick search, and Hebrews 10:4 came up, and it says exactly that. Hebrews 10, actually, it's starting verse 3. It says, "But in those sacrifices there is a remainder of sin year by year." So it was not ever complete. It wasn't a full covering of sin. It says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he says," and we're speaking of Jesus, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure." So all that old system, it was there, right? We don't need to go into all of that. It was there for a reason. It pointed them to sin. It showed them that they couldn't do it, but it was not complete. He goes on, he says, "Then I said, behold," this is Jesus, "then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the books it is written, to do your will, O God." So Jesus himself came, and just as Mary responded, he said, "God, the Father, I am here to do your will, to make this sacrifice so that we may have eternal life." Keep going. It says, "After saying above," so he's kind of going to explain what he was saying. "So after saying above, sacrifices and the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," by the way. "Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And so we know that Jesus came to fulfill the law, to do that perfect living out of the law, to be that perfect sacrifice so that we could then have salvation. So as I've been really thinking through and trying to contemplate the enormity of this message, of this plan that God has worked out, you really start to begin to look at this season a little differently, and I hope that's what this is helping us to do. There's so much about this season that gets so twisted, and even this week I had a lady who wanted to make small talk, and she was asking, "You know, have you got your shopping done?" And she was asking about my kids, and I couldn't quite figure out why, but she asked the ages of them, so I had to think real hard and rattled off the ages. And so when I got to Jackson, who's 9, she said, "Oh," because she wanted to know if I had little kids. And she said, "Oh, does he still believe in Santa?" And I actually was stuck because I didn't know what to say. I was like, well, we never really did the Santa thing. And she just kind of looked at me funny, and I went about my way. But as I've thought about this thing, and I used to kind of get nervous when Pastor Jim would speak about Santa in front of all the children. I'm like, what if they still believe? And I think the Santa thing is the biggest hoax in the world. That we would take this, this incredible message, this incredible story, this incredible history of God coming to the earth, God himself, to save us from our sins, and that we would replace it with this fairy tale of a lie, and that we would get our children hyped up and excited about this fat guy who comes through the chimney. I mean, all of it makes no sense. He's omniscient. He knows if you're good, if you're bad. I actually ordered a shirt this week that's kind of an outline of Santa, and it says, "You're all naughty," Romans 3:23. But what a horrible thing. And I, again, you have to be careful. I'm not trying to rag on your traditions and the things we did. We did Santa as kids, and it didn't last long because you find out right away. And it almost became, not a poking fun of it, but just a fun tradition. We would go in the basement, and Dad would ring a bell and say, ho, 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 and we'd come up. But we would always stop then and read the Christmas story because that's what it's about. How can we miss the opportunity? What an incredible opportunity to teach our children, to teach those in our family, to teach those around us this incredible story that God has played out. We don't deserve it. There's nothing in us that's good, but he's made a way. He sent his son. Let us focus on that this year. Let us focus on that every day of our lives, not just in this moment, but let us use the opportunities given in this season to help people to understand, to point them to Jesus Christ. I'll just close with this. Stephen Lawson said, Jesus did not come to create a holiday. He was born to die for sinners. And that kind of sums it all up. Yes, we celebrate Christ. Yes, we love this time of year because it shows us, it points us to the true understanding of it, but don't miss it for a fairy tale. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this passage this morning. And God, we can't even wrap our minds around what Mary must have thought just at the sight of the angel alone, but then this message that she, this virgin girl, would have a child, and that it would be the holy child of God, that it would be conceived supernaturally through the Holy Spirit, God, that he would be the Savior of the world. God, we do not worship Mary, but we look at her and we think, wow, what a grace that you gave her to be the one to bring in this child. But God, it was this child who would save her from her sins. Help us to wrap our minds around that, and not just her, every one of us. God, we're all born in sin. We're all dead in our trespasses. We all need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is the one that you sent to do that for us. God, help us this Christmas season to point people to Christ. Help us to keep our focus properly on you, this incredible masterpiece of a story that you've given us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.